Why don't you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 21. We left Jeremiah, the poor guy, last time, where he went into the presence of a guy by the name of Pashur, one of the priests in Jerusalem. And there poor Jeremiah walks in, and Pashur, the priest, walks up and punches him right in the nose. And then puts him in stocks. And then Jeremiah kind of concludes the last chapter, chapter 20. Let's go backwards a little bit into chapter 20, verse 14, where it says, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born." Poor Jeremiah, he's not feeling too peppy by now. Not too happy about the situation. And so Jeremiah's kind of in the pits, kind of blue, sort of sad, and things aren't really going very well for him. I find that interesting in light of where I have been in the last few weeks. As just 3 weeks ago, today, I snapped my Achilles tendon. And that kind of hurt. But honestly, that hasn't been the most painful thing. And in fact, about a year ago, I was diagnosed with gout. And I don't know if you guys know what gout is, but it is the most painful thing I've ever felt. Even if my foot was like set up or whatever, if you put even a sheet over my foot, pain, total pain. I mean, I'd be dying. It was just, and gout is bad. The Wednesday after, I snapped my Achilles on a Wednesday. Thursday, the gout started flaring up at the same time. Now, I had to wear a cast on the foot that was feeling the gout. And that was just not very pleasant. And I started breaking into these hot flash sweat things. I think I'm going through menopause or something. And man, I was just, whoo, man, I just, like, for a few minutes, I just be, oh, man, it's hot in here. And just, rainbird sprinkler, I was just sweating. And then I started, thinking, okay, this is going to be great. The doctor, when I go into surgery on Monday, the doctor's going to put me under. That'll be the best time of my life. So he sure enough put me under, did the surgery last week. When I came to, it was kind of a comical thing. I don't know if you had surgery, you kind of come to and you don't really know what's going on. It's a weird kind of feeling coming back. And there's this lady standing right over me saying, "Hey, you're my pastor." <I'm> like, and it was great, I'm still not sure who you are. I just remember those words. And so then I came home from the hospital and, was thinking, okay, I can't do Wednesday night. I was still pretty out of it. And then I got the flu. And so I was just kind of feeling flu-like and, just nauseous and sort of tippy and stuff. And I thought, I'm not going to miss Sunday. It's just not going to happen. And so I went back there, and it was the first time I stepped out of the house after my surgery as I went out to the stadium. And, Deb dropped me off. The deacons, thank the Lord for those guys, picked me up in a golf cart and shot me out to the stage there. And I just kind of sat back there. But true story, I was standing back there, and Hammy kind of looked at me, and he said, "Are you okay?" And I thought I was going to go down right there. I was kind of like, woo, little birds and things were flying around. I thought, wow. And so I'm still not really sure what I said on Sunday, so forgive me if there's anything wrong or inappropriate. I do remember seeing a crowd of people in a stadium and stuff. And, just kind of going through just a little season, like we all do, of just kind of not being real comfortable and stuff, which, by the way, I've had a pretty easy life, so I'm not real, but the whole time I'm thinking, I really do have it easy. I mean, I know people who really have hard things. And far be it from me to complain. And then I've been just continually studying through Jeremiah, and I'm thinking, Lord, why do you have me in Jeremiah now? I should have been in Philippians or something joyful or happy. But here we are. Cursed be the day I was born. Isn't it funny how the Lord puts us in the Bible? I have found where we are in the Bible, whether that's corporately as a church body or personally in our own personal lives, where we are at in the Bible is where we are at in life. And the Lord uses those passages of Scripture to encourage and to bless and to get us through the seasons that we're going through. And man, I'm just thankful to the Lord. I'm thankful, and I can feel just a small, tiny fraction of Jeremiah's pain as he's sitting now in stocks, chained up, having been punched in the nose, and everybody hates Jeremiah. What a poor and sad situation, and that's where we find it. Pashur, the priest, punching him. And now as Jeremiah's there in bondage, Pashur, the priest, comes back to Jeremiah. And that brings us to chapter 21, where we are in our study. Let's read. It says, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseh, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, makes war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us." The people are starting to sense Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is coming down the road, headed toward Jerusalem. The people are starting to sweat it out. Jeremiah had been prophesying for quite some time, saying, "You guys are going down because you've departed from the Lord. You've done your own thing. You've followed your own gods." And so Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon's coming. That's been Jeremiah's message all along. Now the people are starting to feel it. And they go, now Jeremiah, will you please pray for us? Isn't that funny? It's kind of how we all are. We do our own thing, make our own bed, and then when we have to sleep in it, we say, "Oh Lord, please act on behalf of my poor situation." But really, we're the ones who've made the problems. We're the ones who've sinned against the Lord oftentimes. I've told you before, but it's not uncommon as a pastor to have some guy, "Oh, Brett, would you pray for me? I'm just really going through it. I'm going through kind of a hard time." "Well, what are you going through?" "Well, my girlfriend's pregnant and she wants to marry me. And my parents are angry because I took some money from their house and they didn't know it, but I was just borrowing it," and on the list goes. And it's just, I just look at the guy and think, "What? You want me to pray for you?" Now, here's what I'll usually pray. "Lord, break his heart. Break him so that he might come and repent and turn to..." See, why will I pray that way? Because I've found in my own life, oftentimes, the real repentance comes when I'm truly broken. People of Israel are at a point where the Lord says, "I must break you before I can help you and bless you." That's a tragic place for a person to be. Now, praise the Lord. Sometimes the Lord, in his giant grace and his huge mercy, sometimes the Lord says, "You know, I'm going to bless you and give you blessings and graciousness, even though you are a sinner. Even though you have gone against me in my ways." That's the Lord we serve. That's an amazing thing, really, that the Lord does that. But there will come a time, I believe, where the Lord's grace, he will not just give you blessings, he will not just continue blessing your life in order to bring you back to where he wants you to be. And we'll see that in tonight's study. So what's Jeremiah going to do? Is he going to pray for them like they're asking? Well, if you've been reading with us in our previous studies, we found the Lord told Jeremiah, "Do not pray for these people because I have determined what I am going to do against them. And so don't even pray for them." So what's Jeremiah's response? Let's read that in verse 3. "Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury, and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants, and the people and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. And that's exactly what would happen. As we learned on Sunday, Zedekiah would be taken as the king trying to sneak out under a secret tunnel as the city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Chaldeans. Zedekiah trying to sneak out with his family. The Babylonians find them, poke out his eyes. Well, first they kill his children in front of his eyes. Then they poke out his eyes. And man, Zedekiah is taken off into captivity. And the same is true with the rest of the story. The famine, the pestilence. Jerusalem was so under siege by the Chaldeans that were there, the Babylonians, that there was starvation. We know from the Bible accounts, but also from ancient history, we know that the Jews in Jerusalem were so starved, they began to resort to cannibalism. Even as the prophets foretold that some of the parents would even start to eat their own children. What a tragic and sickening situation for the people of Israel. Why would the Bible give us such a stark and brutal description? Why would history tell us such a terrible story? It's there for a purpose. And really, throughout the Bible, whenever you read about something that's profoundly sick or something that's really gross, it's always a result of sinful living. People who just choose to reject God, walk in their own ways, serve false gods, and it ends up being tragic. Those stories are there for our admonition that we run from sin. Sin always ends up in sickness, sadness, suffering, sorrow, all of those things sin leads to. Good thing for us to remember. If you're a young man or a young woman in this room, maybe you're young enough to not really see the sickness of sin. Well, Brett, come on. You think the old people don't know it or they've already experienced all those things? Well, the problem is a lot of the older people have been so ensnared by sin. Many of the older folks perhaps in this room are still trying to get out of their sinful condition. The addictions, the repercussions of sin. Oftentimes as a preacher or pastor, I don't really need to talk to the old people. I say, you're a sinner. And they say, yeah, you're right. And sin stinks. And they're like, oh, you're right. But by that time, they're struggling. They know it's bad. See, but as a young man, as a young woman, if you're a young person, if you could classify yourself as a younger person, there's still that glimmer of light where you haven't dove headfirst necessarily into some of those addictions, into some of those passions, into some of the things that are snares. If you'll remember that the prophets warned, and there in the Psalms and Proverbs, we read about how there was the warning against the snare of the devil. The word snare is the same word that is used in how the children of Israel were drug off into captivity, both by the Assyrians in the north, but also being drug off into captivity by the Babylonians in the east. That snare, the word was hook in the nose. That's what that's talking about. So sin is like a hook in the nose. The problem, it doesn't always look like a nice, beautiful thing at first. It doesn't always look like a bad thing at first. A hook in the nose, they'd hook them in the nose and drag them off with chains with a hook in their nose into captivity. Sin never starts out looking like the hook in the nose. It usually starts out by you maybe compromising something small. Maybe you're not one of the party animals in school. Maybe you're one who kind of knows that that's just bad news. But then one evening comes by and you think, oh, this party is at so-and-so's house and they're not that bad of a person. And they won't be doing terrible things. And I'll just abstain from the drinking and I'll just kind of be there hanging out with my friends. And there you are. The music's playing. The guy's sitting next to you. If you're a girl, you're kind of intrigued and enticed, and he's like, hey, you want a drink? Hook in the nose. That's what that is. Guy, you're there, and there's some girl that comes up and sits next to you, and she's like, hey, hook in the nose. You got to look at it for what it is. We all look at things, oh, that looks so enticing. And so, this looks so... gong, hook in the nose. That's all it is. Watch out. So many people are pretty naive to Satan's devices. And the Bible says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. You got a business lunch. Few people were supposed to be there, but the guy canceled out, but there's one other person. It just happens to be an attractive woman, and just you and her are supposed to go to lunch. And you know, you think, well, it's just a business lunch. Everybody does it. It's business. It's what I do. Hook in the nose. That's all that is. The sad thing, the people of Israel, the men of Judah here in our story tonight, they didn't recognize the hook for what it was. And so now Jeremiah, when they say, pray for us, Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, the Lord is going to fight against you. Can you imagine the chills that must have gone down their spine as they heard the words of Jeremiah the prophet? The Lord says, I'm going to fight against you. Heavy duty. Well, let's move on. It says there, I will fight against you. But notice verse 8, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, in just a minute, I'll tell you what that way of life and the way of death is, but this verse seems kind of profound to me. The Lord sets before us the way of life and the way of death. The question is, which way are we going to choose? That was the question before the people of Israel. Now, their choice was not going to be an attractive one, but when you continue in sin and act upon sin, your choices become pretty narrow. Man, I love it when a young man or a young woman is 21 or whatever and still a virgin. I'll tell you why that's important, because suddenly they still have all these huge options. They haven't limited themselves as to who they can marry, what kind of a person they can find to be a husband or a wife for the rest of their life, because they haven't been sleeping around. There's no sexually transmitted diseases they have to announce to their future bride or their groom. They've got options. Everything's open to them. In contrast, you go the other direction. The guy who's got a child living in Ohio somewhere, and he's probably got an STD, and he's wanting to date some girl, and there's all kinds of baggage and issues, and he's the 21-year-old. His options are very narrow. In the same way, the children of Israel, they do have an option at this point. They have an option, the way of life or the way of death. But the sad thing is, even that way of life is pretty narrow. Let's take a look and see what that is. Verse 9, he that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine, by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like a fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about. And so, the children of Israel's options are this. You can either stay in the city and try to hide out and last through the siege of the Chaldeans, or you can run outside of the city walls and fall down before the Chaldeans and say, take us as your prisoners, we give up. That was the way of life. The way of death was to stay and fight. Man, I hope that you guys and all of us, that we take the way of life early. Because the earlier you take the way of life, the bigger the opportunities and the options are. If you've been a Christian all your life, walking with the Lord, doing well, you've got options. You've got potential and a future that is awesome and glorious. But if you've been living in sin and walking in your own ways, the repercussions of those sins will come about. Will God forgive you for those sins? Absolutely. Is that sin going to be the very sin that sends you to hell? Probably not. If you've confessed Christ and believe in Him, I believe you'll be saved even from your own sinful condition that leads to death. But that doesn't mean there won't be any repercussions that will be lasting and hurting in this lifetime. You see, a lot of people think sin is that which sends you to hell. Well, it's kind of true. The wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. What people forget is sin is bad because it hurts you and messes you up. That's why God says don't do it. People get it backwards. They don't figure it out that sin is forbidden because it's bad. It's not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. So the Lord says, don't do it. Don't go there. And even though we can say, yes, but I'm a forgiven Christian walking in the grace of God, you can say that. But if you continue, pardon me, living in sin, you will find yourself enslaved to sin. That's a sad situation. That was the condition of the children of Israel. Chapter 22 is an indictment against the leaders of Israel. Let's take a look. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants, thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord. Now, that means Jeremiah, he moseys from the temple down to the king's palace, right there at the gates of the king's palace. That's kind of the stage where he's preaching this sermon. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, execute you judgment and righteousness and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor and do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow. Neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house king sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house or palace shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and the cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus to this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Note verse 3, as it relates to the current crisis in the Middle East, in Israel, what's going on with Hezbollah, the Lebanese, Iran, Syria. The Lord promises in verse 3, thus saith the Lord, if you execute judgment, righteousness, deliver spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. This is a big challenge God has given to the people of Israel. The reason I say that, if you have been at this church for very long, you know that I am a firm supporter of Israel. I believe the Bible literally when it says if you bless the nation Israel, you'll be a blessed nation. But if you curse the nation Israel, you will be cursed. And I believe God has a plan for the people of Israel. God is not finished with the Jews. He will save the Jews in the tribulation time period. 7 years, the Bible talks about, I believe the Jews will be saved during that time period. The Bible says all of Israel will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Romans chapter 11. So you know that. But a lot of people suddenly, when they hear me talk like that, they suddenly think that, oh, Brett thinks Israel's always right and agrees with everything they do. And I got to tell you, that's not true. Israel has made all kinds of mistakes, both historically, biblically, in fact, in the Bible. It's much harder to find anything good Israel does than it is to find anything bad. Now, I don't say that with any disrespect to the Jews. the Jews are just like us, sinners. They've failed just like us, and they continue to fail just like us. Most of the Jews in Israel today are not believers in God at all. Many of them are atheists. And so when we talk about the Lebanese and what's going on up there, you know, honestly, I feel about the current conflict there. You know what I believe. If you've been around very long about the Palestinians and the Arab-Israeli conflict. But let me say this. Do I know that the sending of more troops into Lebanon is the right thing to do? Sending in, you know, all kinds of firepower up there and blowing up things. Do I know? I really don't. I do know this, that we need to stand behind Israel. Absolutely. I really believe that personally. I believe that biblically. But I also believe to say that every move Israel makes is righteous and good is a mistake. Brett, are you saying they shouldn't proceed up into Lebanon? I don't know. I'm not there. In fact, there's so much behind the scenes that we don't know about. I believe it's a little foolish practically to say, well, I think this or I think that. We don't know what's going on there, really. One of the main tactics of the Hezbollah has always been to plant themselves right in the middle of general society. There was a big thing last week that you saw, maybe perhaps, where the Israeli forces came in, foot soldiers, into an apartment complex and very surgically came in and took out one little apartment. Because all the rest of the apartment were Lebanese people living peacefully, but there was one little apartment that was a place they were launching Katyusha rockets from. And it was a control center for those guys. And so the Israelis came in, surgically lost a couple soldiers, but went in there and took out that room. Bloodshed was bad. It was a terrible situation, but they took that out. Now the question is, are they right to do that? Well, Brett, that's not the question. The question is, are they right to shell and put mortars in and blow up whole apartment complexes? That's the real problem over there. Well, maybe that is. And honestly, I don't know. I'm not sure where the Hezbollah really are. I do believe this. This is what we absolutely can say for the church today, what we should do. The Bible declares, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So whatever that means. Now, it's interesting to me to study these things and learn about the Hezbollah and even today they found some soldiers that the Israeli killed, but they found that they were the Iranian soldiers, the guard from Iran, soldiers from Iran. Now, you have to understand, the Iranians are saying, hey, we're just morally behind the Hezbollah. But we know that they are financially behind the Hezbollah. That's a no-brainer. We also know that they have Iranian missiles that they've been shooting in, rockets that they've been shooting into Israel. But now they've found Iranian soldiers in South Lebanon fighting. So things aren't looking good. Powder keg, interesting stuff. But do I believe everything Israel's doing is exactly right? Can't say for sure. But I do know we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What does that mean? Just means Jesus Christ returning, setting up his throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. We're really praying that the millennial kingdom be ushered in. I don't believe the Lord is going to let Israel be wiped out or taken out completely. And especially, you know, between now and when the Lord comes back. Why? Because of some of the promises we're going to read here in the upcoming promises of Jeremiah. Let's continue and study. So these people, they were going to go down, not entirely. There's going to be people who choose the way of life and the way of death. Now, Jeremiah is going to talk specifically, prophetically to three main kings of Judah. Let's take a look. Verse 10, weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalem, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, pause for a second. Shalem is another name for Jehoiaz. If you were with us in the Kings, as we were going through 1st and 2nd Kings, some of these names of kings will be refreshers for you. We talked about these guys. It is interesting because Jeremiah gives us sort of a backdoor glimpse of some of these kings and what they were doing. We saw the front door glimpse when we were going through 1st and 2nd Kings. Now we're seeing the Lord's perspective on these guys, these kings, and it's quite interesting. So concerning Jehoiaz or Shalem, the son of Josiah. Now remember, Josiah was the good king, one of the very few good kings of Judah. Concerning this guy, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more. But he shall die in a place whither they have led him captive, and shall see his land no more. So this guy, this prophecy. Now, a couple things you need to understand about Jeremiah. This will confuse you unless you understand this about Jeremiah. Jeremiah's book is not written chronologically. If you try to put the dates together of when these kings were reigning and ruling, and when Jeremiah puts these prophecies throughout his book, it will make zero sense to you. You have to understand that. Now, the question is, how did Jeremiah organize his book? I've read some commentators who have said, Jeremiah just kind of threw out a bunch of stuff and said, oh, well, here goes, and threw out all the information. I don't believe that necessarily. There are some interesting things you could talk about. Some people say that he divided him the teachings that he gave like sermons. Almost like if you would go into a sermon library of a Charles Haddon Spurgeon and you'd see various topics listed there in an index of his sermons. Some people say it's just like that. Jeremiah just kind of splashed sermons that he had given by the Lord. Others say, no, it has to do with the kings themselves and the order in which they reigned. And there is some interesting order and structure to that. The reason I say that is nothing more than don't try to figure out the dating and the order by the chronological order of the words of Jeremiah, because they don't match up that way, and they were never intended to. By the way, the Jewish rabbis, the way they would think and teach was very different than the way we think and teach. It's kind of an interesting thing to read the rabbis. It's kind of interesting in that they think so differently. We tend to think as Americans, the learners of America, we think linear. We think from right to left. We kind of want to hear the beginning, the introduction, three little points, the summary, conclusion. That's how we think. The rabbis think in kind of a circular reasoning. And the way they would talk, they'd start on a topic and then just start talking, and you think, where are they going with this? And then it gets out here in what we would call left field. And then they just keep going around, and sometimes around and around, and then they land it all in one final thing that makes everything suddenly make sense. Kind of an interesting way of thinking, a little hard for the average American to follow. But in the same way, some people argue that Jeremiah, the way it's put together, is in kind of an order that maybe a Hebrew guy would recognize better than an American guy. And so that's possibly what's going on here. So keep in mind, these kings are just not necessarily all in chronological order, because we've already talked about Zephaniah. And Zephaniah doesn't fall necessarily in order of these kings that he's mentioning prophetically here. So what does he say about this king Jehoahaz? He says that he will die in a foreign land and not see his land anymore. That's exactly what happened. He ruled, Jehoahaz ruled for 3 months. Short reign. He was taken after being a subservient king to Pharaoh Necho down in Egypt. He was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho and led down to Egypt, where he would die. And this prophecy of Jeremiah came true perfectly. This is one of those prophecies of the Bible that is fulfilled and happened fairly quickly after Jeremiah prophesied this prophecy about Jehoahaz. 609 BC, by the way, is when all that went down. And then now we're going to talk about another king, not Jehoahaz, but king number two, Jehoiakim. Verse 13, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him not for his work. This king, Jehoiakim, was into building his palace, forcing the people of Israel to build for him, not paying people proper wages for the work that they were doing. And the Lord was indicting Jehoiakim, saying, you're going down, buddy. Now, I find that interesting as we look at our thing. It says, woe to him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong. Are you building your career on honesty and integrity? Or are you cutting some of the corners? Are you making decisions to get higher up the ladder that are lacking in integrity? I believe these words, woe unto him that builds his house by unrighteousness. I think these are the words that are spoken to those who would avoid godliness to try to gain wealth or status or prowess. And he also says, those that use their neighbor's service without wages. Man, if you're tapping into the Wi-Fi of the neighbor without paying the Comcast bill, is that lacking? Oh, Brett, come on, everybody does it. There's free internet service everywhere. You can rationalize all you want, but who's paying for something that you're not? You see, I think there are little things that we just kind of blow off and say, you know, these are days that we're living in, and, you know, nobody really cares that I burnt that CD and sent it off to someone else. Even though they're not paying for it, and the band, it's funny, you know, it's so easy to share music now. You're all saying, yeah, that's great. It's awesome. But I wonder if, you know, even though you might philosophically disagree, say, you know, those musicians are making too much money anyway. It's kind of funny because, you know, in our own church here with Cutlass, those guys, you know, they were leading worship here back in the early days and starving, going to college and had nothing. And they're one of the biggest bands out there right now, and they're not raking in the bucks. But it is interesting from that perspective when you start looking at what they're doing. Now, it's neat because Cutlass is able to make a living now, which is pretty cool. I'm proud of those guys. They do a good job. But I'll tell you something. It makes me start looking at what they do, and when I see people, you know, just copying CDs and passing stuff on, it makes me think, man, you know, it's not really fair in the world system, at least. So philosophically, even if you disagree, it's still illegal and wrong. Well, Brett, that's a small thing. Yeah, but is anything that like that really small in the Lord's sight? Bible says, I am the Lord and I see everything. Everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do, Hebrews tells us. So we'll be clicking away thinking, oh, nobody will know. And we'll just give it to my friend. The Lord's just watching that. Okay, I'm seeing that. Now is the Lord angry at you and gonna squish you like the bug that you are for that? I don't think so. The Lord is merciful and patient. But somehow, what a man sows, that will he also reap. Why isn't my boss giving me the raise? Why did that person rip me off? And the people sit around and wonder, why? Why me? Well, maybe it's because, in a small way, you've ripped off people by duplicating CDs. I don't know. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You know, it's just something to think about. Instead of asking God, why? Say, maybe there's a reason why I'm getting what I have. So that was the case. This guy was building his house without paying proper wages on people and building in unrighteousness. This king, Jehoiakim. Verse 14. That saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows. And it is sealed with cedar, painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? Now pause, a couple things here. One of the things you'll notice, there's all these references to the cedar. That's important. Question, Bible question. Where did all the cedar come from that was in Jerusalem? Lebanon. Interesting. So much cedar was used in Jerusalem at this time that people even called Jerusalem Lebanon sometimes. They said, oh, let's go down to Lebanon. Why did they say that? Because Lebanon was brought down to Jerusalem with all the cedars that were cut from the trees of Lebanon. So it was kind of like a saying, let's go down to Lebanon because there was so much cedar there. That's important, especially as it comes up around the corner. But secondly, now in verse 15, Jeremiah is saying, now, do you think you're just like your father? Now, who was Jehoiakim's father? Josiah, the king who reigned at 8 years old, got back to the scriptures, cleaned out the temple, wiped out the idolatry. Man, Josiah was a great man. And the Lord's going to remind this king that you are no man like your father, Jehoiakim. You think you are. But you're a pipsqueak compared to your dad, Josiah. That's important. Let's check it out. Shalt thou reign, verse 15, because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. And was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Oh, my brother, and ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried as the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry and lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and all thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious thou shalt be when pangs come upon thee, as pain as of a woman in travail, or as in childbirth. Key point here. Jehoiakim somehow was equating himself with Josiah, his father, saying, Hey, I'm just like my dad. I'm ruling in righteousness. I'm a good guy, generally. And the Lord is saying, You're no Josiah. Here's something that we need to really be careful about. I wonder how many generations it takes to lose perspective. How many people have to come and go before we do the same thing, but we do it for the wrong reasons? One of the interesting things to study is previous wars of previous generations. When you, for example, study World War II, and what was it that made our grandfathers and great-grandfathers, what was it that made those men go to war and fight for this country? What was it that made our grandmothers and great-grandmothers go to work in the factories and make weaponry? What was it that motivated? What was it that made their perspective such that they would come together as a nation and fight? I suggest to you something that's a little scary. You see, we could be doing as a nation a lot of the same things that they did back then, a generation ago, or a generation or two ago. We could be doing the same exact things and almost convince ourselves, hey, we're right. We're just doing what America has always done. But here's what we need to be careful about, you guys. What's our motivation? Why do what we do? You see, one of the problems with this situation is Jehoiakim, he had wrong motives, wrong attitudes. He had wrong perspectives. He was technically kind of doing similar things as Josiah, his pop. But he was also doing it for wrong reasons, with wrong motivations, and he was also letting in sin on every corner. I think it's probably easiest to see that when you see people start talking about our Constitution. What did the early fathers of this country mean when they were talking about freedom of speech, for example? And it's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic. As the guy that runs the magazine Penthouse hides behind freedom of speech and says, I get to do pornography and all kinds of lies and sick, sinful stuff, and I get to do that because our early fathers protected me. Now, we all know, as we sit here in this little gym and say, that's just ludicrous. That's wacko. The early fathers would have had heart attacks if they had heard that their freedom of speech, if the Constitution would protect that kind of smut, they would have died. They would have rolled over in their graves. They knew that was not what they intended. That wasn't their perspective. Now, that's easy for us to see that because that's kind of a stark contrast. But one of the things we need to be careful about is our perspectives, our attitudes, why we do what we do. And we can think we're just doing the same thing our spiritual godly parents did, but are we doing it for the same reasons that were righteous and good when they were doing those things? Or have we sort of let things sort of change in our thinking? Are we doing things for wrong motives? The only way I know to be right, because you know what? You can't even necessarily always defend what your grandparents did. The best thing you can do is go to the scriptures and say, are we mentally, is our philosophy in life in line with scripture, with godliness, with what the Bible teaches? That's huge. Josiah, how did he change a nation? He went back to the scriptures and he opened up the Bible. That's what he did. Problem is, Jehoiakim, his son, didn't follow that wise practice and did it his own way. And thus the Lord says, you're toast. History, curtains. So you got Jehoiaz, Jehoiakim, and then we move on to a guy by the name of Coniah. And for you Bible students, Coniah can be a bit confusing because there are three names Coniah goes by in the Bible. Coniah is one, which we read here. Jeconiah is another one you'll read that's talking about the same guy. But here's where it gets really weird. Jehoiachin is also a name he goes by. So you got Jehoiakim, who's a different guy than Jehoiachin. He's the first Chinese guy. Jehoiachin can also be called Jeconiah or Coniah. So it's a little confusing, but just remember that Coniah, Jeconiah, and Jehoiachin, it's synonymous, the same guy, and that's who we're talking about. He was also the son of Josiah. Let's check it out. As I live, saith the Lord, verse 24, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon thy right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them who face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and they are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now, verse 30, mark it well, check it out, read it carefully. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, verse 30 is intriguing, interesting. Of course, you Bible students know that we're talking about the line of David here. After David would reign Solomon, and then after Solomon, his sons and his sons' sons, that would eventually bring us to this Coniah character, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. So this guy, he is in the line of David. In fact, keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, you Bible students know Matthew chapter 1 brings us to one of those most exciting chapters of the Bible. All the begets. One of the things that the longer I study the Bible, the more interesting these genealogies become. Don't just blow off the genealogies of the Bible. Man, they're powerful, important, and if you really start reading the Bible, they start making a lot of interesting sense. This is one of those cases. There in Matthew chapter 1, of course, it's talking about all the different people who begat so-and-so. For example, in verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And then Solomon, verse 7, begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and on they go. But notice in the list of these begats, look at verse 11. It says there, and Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away into Babylon. Now, this is interesting. Why, Brett? Well, because this guy is in the line of David and Solomon and the kings of Israel all the way down, and it leads you to the final part where, look at, it says here in verse 16 of Matthew 1, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. This genealogy of Matthew 1 is Jesus' genealogy. It starts early, you know, there with all the way back going even to the King David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the problem is, in Jesus' lineage is this guy Jeconiah, who the curse, according to our text, let's go back to that, the curse of Jeremiah 22, verse 30 says, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. This seems to disqualify Jesus Christ from the throne in Jerusalem. Why does it seem to disqualify him? Well, if you remember, it says in our text here in Jeremiah 22, 30, it says, no man of his seed shall prosper. Was Jesus technically the seed of David? The answer to that is yes. And I'll tell you why in a second. Was Jesus technically the son of Joseph, husband of Mary? Technically? No. Jesus was not the seed of Joseph, because we know that Mary, the whole virgin birth thing, that's why this virgin birth, it's one of the reasons why the virgin birth is so important. Mary was with child without having ever known a man. Joseph did not impregnate Mary with his seed. Why is that? Well, there's a couple reasons, quite a few reasons, but one of the reasons is Jesus could not just be from the lineage of Jeconiah. He couldn't be, because it was a cursed line. It was a cursed seed that was promised to never have a king sitting on the throne of David. Well then, Brett, how does technically Jesus claim that right to that throne of David? Well, that's where you go to Luke chapter 3. Would you turn there with me? In Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Jesus. Well, Brett, isn't that just a little bit redundant? We saw it in Matthew chapter 1. Why are we going to Luke chapter 3? Isn't it the same thing? No. The genealogy of Luke chapter 3 happens to be through the lineage of Mary. And there's a slight difference where it starts to take a huge detour. Of course, it starts out there with Adam and Eve. Let's go backwards in Luke chapter 3. Go in verse 38 of chapter 3. There you see, you know, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So you start with God, then you go to Adam and Eve, and then if you go backwards, the lineage goes down from Adam all the way to verse 34. Look at verse 34 of Luke chapter 3, which was the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. So you're there into the Jewish lineage suddenly, and you go backwards even still. Look at verse 31. There in verse 31, which was the son of Meliath, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Question. What's the difference so far? The big difference is who do we follow after King David in the lineage? In Matthew, the genealogy of Matthew goes through the line of Solomon. After you go from David, you go to Solomon's lineage and you follow it to Jesus, which you can do. But in Mary's lineage, you go from David, not to Solomon, his son, but to his other son, Nathan. And so you follow the lineage of Nathan, you follow that down all the way to verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which, by the way, the son of Joseph, the word Joseph there has caused great confusion. Joseph is Mary's dad. Joseph's father-in-law's name was Joseph. Joseph was sort of like Bill or Bob or Jim. It was a common name. So don't confuse that as Joseph, Mary's husband. That's Joseph's, Mary's father, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mattath, and all that. And it goes on in the list. You see what I mean there? So here's the thing. It's so cool. I love it how the Lord doesn't miss a thing. Jesus does have rightful heir to the throne of David through both lines. Whether you're talking about the line of Joseph or you're talking about the line of Mary, Jesus has rightful heir to the throne. Only he cannot be the seed of Joseph because of the curse of Jeremiah 22, verse 30. And so, what does the Lord do? He kind of does the end around. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to put it through the line of Mary, and it's still going to work out, Jesus being able to take over the throne of David. And the Lord does it perfectly. I love this. This is one of those things, by the way, that Bible skeptics and critics like to say, see, Caniah was cursed. And Caniah is in the lineage of Jesus. Just look at Matthew chapter 1 and they say, see, there's no way Jesus, by the own curses of the Bible, Jesus can't be heir to the throne of David. And they use that. And I love it when they do that because they look so stupid when you really explain it to them. They actually dig their own graves. Most of the Bible skeptics and critics and what have you, they sound so arrogant and smart when they first tell you these things. But don't believe them. Just read your Bible. That's the key. Did I just lose everybody on that? Oh, good. Phew. That's good. Saw a few blank stares. Okay, so, tell you what, let's just very quickly go through chapter 23. I'm just going to read it and make a few comments. Thanks for being patient. I know it's warm in here, but you guys are awesome. Woe unto the pastors. Oh, man, this is going to be a bummer chapter for me. Now, this might sound like I'm trying to weasel out of something, but actually the word pastor, if you have a newer translation, what's the word there? Shepherd or what else? Nobody has the... What's the American Standard say? Shepherd? New International? Shepherd? One of the new ones have leader. Does anybody have leader? Oh, a couple people. They've got the New World Translation up there. No, just kidding. No, actually, leader is good. Leader, most linguistic scholars would say that leader is the right translation. Now, the reason pastor does fit here and is used rightly, we think of a pastor different as the word pastor of that Old Testament time. The word pastor here is pastor in that it means shepherd or feeder of the flock. But who the Lord's talking about is the political leaders who should have been feeding and blessing Israel, but they weren't feeding, they were just fleecing the flock. Now that's important to know. Well, Brett, you're just trying to weasel out of your religious duties as a leader. Well, the leader's exhortations and admonitions are coming in just a very short amount of time. But understand, we're talking about the leaders of Israel. Woe to the leaders or pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. The people were supposed to be feeding the flock. The leaders should have been feeding, but they were fleecing, taking advantage of the flock. By the way, we can move this into a kind of a pastoral challenge and admonition, because there are some pastors that I think are more interested in getting from a flock than they are into feeding the flock. If you go to a different church, because Athey Creek's not the one great church, there's a lot of great churches around Portland, but make sure you find a church where there's a pastor who is feeding you scripturally in the Bible. It's easy to find churches today that they don't even bring their Bibles. I can't even fathom that. I mean, that's just so foreign to me, I just don't even get that, honestly. But that happens in many churches. You'll go to a church and you won't see one Bible in hand. That's tragic. Find a church where you're fed. That's the key. Or if you move out of Portland and go somewhere else, before you move, make sure there's a church you can go to where you're fed. That's hugely important. So, sadly, there's a lot of churches that won't do that and won't feed the congregation, so you have a lot of skinny sheep. I like fat sheep. Well, verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of thy flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. By the way, when I make the joke about the fat sheep, it's not really the goal. The goal is to be fruitful sheep. See, it says here that the Lord, if the shepherds won't feed the flock, then the Lord says in verse 3, then I will gather them together, and they will be fruitful and increase. That's the goal. I know churches where they do like what we do. We feed with the Bible, but man, we just become pew sitters and we become fat and ugly sheep, like my lamb Pierre. When I was in the 4-H, I was like 10 years old, got a Suffolk lamb as a little lamb and raised him and fed him and tried to do my best to take good care of him. His name was Pierre. And my sister's sheep, they looked healthier than mine. And I didn't know why. I just couldn't figure it out. Mine was sort of, well, scrawny in the shoulders and the rear end, but huge in the middle. And my sister's had these nice, fluffy, stocky little sheep walking around, you know. And mine was just kind of this fat blob of a ball with skinny little shoulders. So I entered him into the fair. Now, in the fair, you have to make weight. Your lamb has to weigh a certain weight. My lamb made weight. So did my sister's. He was plenty heavy. But he did something that I didn't know was possible. He didn't make grade. I'd never heard of that. Why are you rejecting Pierre? He's a nice little lamb, and you're rejecting him. And they said, sorry, he doesn't make grade. Well, what does that mean? Son, they said, he has worms. My poor lamb, Pierre, had worms. Les Schwab Tires, bless their heart, they bought my lamb. Sort of a pity buying. In the auction, they said, oh, we'll buy his, that poor kid. But the thing is, you don't want just people that are fat sheep. How do you avoid that? Well, see, that's where we take what we're learning here, being fed in the Word, and go out and use it and apply it to our lives every single day. That will make you the strong, healthy sheep. That's not making weight, or just making weight, it's also making grade. That we're fruitful sheep. And the Lord says, if the pastors won't do it, then eventually I will do it. Now, when will the Lord do that? During the millennial kingdom. So now we're moving into a whole new prophecies that are futuristic. And this is a breaking of the sun shining through a dark passage of Scripture right here. I will bring in the increase. Verse 4, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Verses 5 through 8 continues this millennial promise that the Lord will gather Israel under His name, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And we studied that a few Sundays back. If you missed that, you should pick up the tape, as it's an important study. Verse 9, now a broken-hearted prophet continues with his broken-hearted or heartbreaking message. It says here in verse 9, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom the wine hath overcome, because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Now here's where He's going to come down, not just on the leaders of Israel, but now the religious leaders, the prophets and the priests. He's going to come down hard. The prophets and the priests are profane. Yea, they, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as a slippery way in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me, as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood or bitter food, and make them drink the water of gall, or poison water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, for they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me. And the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say that every one walks after the imagination of his own heart. No evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievous upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath executed, until he hath performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil of their doings. Two things in this chapter. First, we see happy prophets. Happy prophets? Well, yeah. Because we're going to see heavy prophets coming up here in a second. But these are the happy prophets the Lord indicts. Because they're saying in verse 17 that there's going to be peace. And it says that no evil shall come upon you. These prophets were going down around saying, hey, you guys, party down. Keep worshiping Baal and doing your own thing. Good for you. You've found your own path. It's okay, they said. And they said, no evil will come upon you. God is a merciful and gracious God. And they would even take truth and twist it to be happy prophets. Now, why did these happy prophets have a happy message? Because it makes you popular. If you're a person sharing the word of the Lord and you give a popular happy message, that's easy. But the prophet that has to give the true word of God, like Jeremiah, sometimes that's not so easy. You get punched in the face and put in stocks. Watch out for happy prophets. We talked about this also on Sunday, didn't we? The false teachers. We only like to say things that are popular, that people think, I like that. I think I believe that because I like that. Foolish is the man, is the woman who follows false teaching, false prophets, just because it feels good. These guys were false, happy prophets. But the Lord says they're going to be very sad when his wrath comes down. Notice verse 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any man hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? There the Lord is just saying, hey, I'm everywhere. I'm huge, God would say. Omnipresent is the theological word we give to it. God is everywhere. He's able to see all and know all. The Lord. And these prophets somehow thought they were doing stuff behind God's back, unseen by the Lord. And the Lord saying, I've seen it all. And so on Sunday, we covered verses 23 through 32. Those were the happy prophets. Verse 32, as it says, by the lightness, yet I sent them not. They had a light, happy message, but it wasn't the Lord's message. Now we come to the heavy prophets, verse 33. And when this people, or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, your God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But don't say, you know, what's the burden of the Lord? Now, this is cracking me up. When I was a kid, in the early 70s, you guys hear stories about my hippie days when I lived in the hippie places. And it's kind of funny, you know, I grew up in that kind of an environment because we lived in Applegate. But these hippies would go around that are newly converted guys, and they were still a little bit, you know, a little bit maybe high on some of the drugs they took a few years earlier, I don't know. But they always kind of walked around, and they were great people, a lot of good friends now. They're all yuppies now, driving Beamers and stuff. But back then, they were really funny. And I remember there was kind of this popular thing back in the church when I was a kid where they would walk up and say, man, I just have a heavy burden on me, man. Heavy burden of the Lord. And they'd say, you know, I just have a burden for you, brother, that, you know, you're just really living in sin. And they didn't really know, but it was sort of hip and cool to sort of put this burden on people. And one of the cool things I remember as we were going through the Bible, my pastor came to this passage and just read the scripture. And it says, the Lord says, I don't want to ever hear you say the burden of the Lord ever again. And man, it just kind of hit us. You know, our pastor didn't even have to say anything about it. We just read on, but you know what? Nobody said that anymore around the church. I think there's people that like to lay a heavy trip on people and heavy trips on the, on you know. You say, well, Brett, isn't Jeremiah's message kind of burdensome, kind of heavy? Yes, but his message was right and true in line with the Lord. And we know from last Sunday study how you can make sure, is it in line with Scripture? And Jeremiah's was. And also, I would say Jeremiah had spots of beautiful light thrown into his teachings, just like Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness. These guys, all they could do is either be happy priests and prophets or heavy priests and prophets. There was no in between, and there was none of them that were speaking truthfully the word of the Lord. Watch out for those kind of people. So, thus, verse 37, shalt thou say to the prophet, pardon me, verse 38, but since you say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent you, saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. By the way, this is kind of a heavy truth, this last verse, but it's still true to this day. The Jews, to this day, by and large, the world sort of looks at them and sort of looks at them with reproach and with somewhat shame. Mel Gibson's under fire for his drunken stupor down in Malibu as he got pulled over by the police. Started yelling out all kinds of anti-Semitic things against the Jews, saying that all the world's problems are against the Jews. Now, honestly, I kind of feel bad for Mel Gibson in one sense, that when you're drunk, you say a lot of really stupid things. I've heard nice people say really stupid things drunk. Now, should Mel Gibson be punished for drunk driving? Absolutely. Is it sad that he's messed up? Yeah. Is it a shock that he's messed up? No. I have to say, you know, when people get on bandwagons with the Passion of the Christ, which I have to say, you know, there's things I liked about the movie, there's things I didn't like about it. But at the same time, the Christian church got so behind it, and suddenly Mel Gibson became the spokesman for the church. And that didn't really happen at Athey Creek. But I'll tell you something, there was a reason for that. I'm not into Hollywood movies, even ones that are trying to be sort of representations of the Bible. And I truly don't believe that Mel Gibson's our pastor. But I do believe he's a guy who sometimes has good days and sometimes has really, really, really bad days. The other day in Malibu, that was a bad day. So I feel bad for him. But why did one actor from Hollywood who had a drunken stupor, a DUI, make such big news? Because Hollywood actors get pulled over every single day, drunk driving. Makes news, but not as big as Mel Gibson's. What made Mel such a giant thing? It's because he made a movie about Jesus. And because he was saying anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish statements, and it became giant in the news. What's my point? Simply this. The Jews, why my heart breaks for the anti-Semitic feelings that are around the world, and man, it's wrong, it's sinful. And I believe we should fight against that. And I have a real love for the Jews. But at the same time, here the Lord says, because you have rejected me, what does it say? I will bring, verse 40, an everlasting reproach upon you, and you will have a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Will the Lord restore Israel? Yes. Does he love the Jews? You betcha. Is he going to give them a real place in eternity? Absolutely. But the reproach that the Jews have in the world should not necessarily be a shock to us all. Because they are God's chosen people. They've messed it up pretty bad over the centuries, and they have a reputation. Now, before we all say, yeah, that's true, boy, those Jews, be careful, because we're Christians. And quite frankly, Christianity through the centuries has messed it up just about as bad as the Jews have, maybe worse in some ways. And I think Christianity has a reputation now, by and large, in the world today. I think it's our job to live for the Lord and follow His word and be an example and a light in this dark world, that Christianity doesn't become a reproach, a shame, a byword. Hopefully we haven't got to that point. You guys, I tell you, man, all the stuff that's going on in the world today with anti-Semitism, Israel, Lebanon, Iran, Syria, Russia, China, United States. All this stuff is pointing to what I believe is the Lord coming back soon. And so for that reason, we need to take these words of Jeremiah and say, Lord, how can we apply them to us in these last days and make them real? Powerful words. Not just another Bible study that we went through, but actually life-changing stuff that we really believe. And I would challenge you to go through this maybe again and say, Lord, what do you want me to really grab onto? What one truth did we cover tonight in that hot gymnasium was really for me, Lord, something you want me to really work on, change in my life, and then run with it, with everything you got. Don't be like the Jews that heard the word of the Lord from Jeremiah and just blew it off and ended up in hook in the nose, headed to captivity. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I'm thankful so much that you've given us your truth to follow. Lord, I pray that these guys and gals would be able to apply your word and that, Lord, great fruit would come from them. I pray that this would be a healthy congregation as we try to find a place to meet, go through your word, study, and leave this place. Lord, I pray that this would bring forth good fruit in our lives and the people around us, that they might sense a difference. So bless this congregation, Lord, I pray, and we just give the rest of our evening over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.